In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful.
Come on them the fire of thy love.
Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created.
Thou shalt renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray. O God, who didst instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost, grant us by the same Holy Ghost to be made truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
God, the Holy Ghost,
have mercy on us.
O Mary, faithful spouse of the Holy Ghost,
pray for us.
All of you angels, saints, and holy souls,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. For several classes now, we have been speaking about the ninth article of the Creed, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And now, today, we will speak about the second part of this article, the Communion of Saints. First, I just mentioned that the unity of the Spirit by which the Church is governed brings it about that whatsoever has been given to the Church is held as a common possession by all her members. All the sacraments are available to every Catholic who takes the opportunity to make use of them when they are available. The graces from the sacrifice of the Mass merit everybody in the Church, but more so those who offer the Mass, then those who serve the Mass, and then all of those who attend the Mass. So again, that's part of what is meant by the Communion of Saints. What belongs to any part of the Church belongs to all the members in that sense. Especially is this made obvious in the sacrament of baptism, where we become members of the Church through this first of the seven sacraments that we all receive. And then another important sacrament is the Catechism of the Council of Trent points out is that of the Holy Eucharist, where all share the same body, blood, soul, and divinity. It's very manifest in this sacrament, maybe more than the others, although all the seven sacraments qualify in this regard. That what is common to one is common to all the communion of saints. Everyone can partake of the Blessed Sacrament, at least spiritually, every day and many times a day through spiritual communions, and derive great grace from it. Then there's the communion of good works. The sufferings are alleviated by all the world by the prayers of the whole Catholic community. And the Mass is offered up for everyone in that sense. Although it's offered for a special intention, the Mass benefits the whole world, even those who do not belong to our precious Catholic faith. As a layman is a partaker of the entire body, so are we partakers with all that fear God. And that's the comparison that sacred scripture gives the Church, the human body. In the human body there are many members, but though many, they yet constitute but one body, and each part does its own in helping the entire body. Although they did not have the same function, they all work together for the benefit of the whole. Just as the eye is one part, the hand is another part, the heart is another part, the feet are another part of the human body, but they all work together to make up our body, to do as a whole. What is done for one is done for all in that sense. If one part suffers in a connected way, they all suffer. So when people do not live their precious Catholic faith as they should, and they become more and more members of the world, living a worldly attitude and atmosphere, it harms the entire body. Scandal is given. People speak more and more derogative of the church that Jesus Christ founded. Another reason for us to always set a good example and to live our precious Catholic faith, that we did not bring scandal upon the church by our own personal life. Although composed of different members of all nationalities, you might say, the rich and the poor, the male and the female, the Jews and the Gentiles, the freemen and the slaves, they all constitute the one body of Christ, his mystical body, with Jesus Christ as its head. We all have our own particular office in this, something to do with this church, but we all work together as a common whole, as part of the communion of saints. And because we all share in this, we all have that obligation, as I just mentioned, to set a good example, to lead a virtuous life. Otherwise, we bring harm and, you might say, pain upon the entire body and sorrow to our head and to the Blessed Virgin Mary. And as we're in the church, if we do not live in a state of grace, we usually are doing harm to the church and oftentimes giving scandal. So let us do better in the future than what we have done in the past. But another great blessing, looking on the other side, is that the graces provided by the church are there for all who take advantage of them. Graces are gratuitously granted to many, and everyone receives grace who asks for it. And fine, every true Christian possesses nothing which he should not consider common to all others with himself, and should therefore be prepared promptly to relieve an indigent fellow creature. For he that is blessed with worldly goods and sees his brother in want, and will not assist him, is plainly convicted of not having the love of God within him. As we read in the first epistle of St. John the Apostle. Those, therefore, who belong to this Holy Communion, it is manifest, do now enjoy a certain degree of happiness and can truly say, how lovely are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth and fainteth for the courts of the Lord. Blessed are they who dwell in the house of the Lord. Now I would mention in closing this ninth article of the Creed about the church suffering, which are those souls in purgatory, the church militant, those of us still in this veil of tears working out our eternal salvation, and of course the church triumphant. We all share in the common communion of saints, and we can help one another, assist one another by our prayers and our sacrifices. And there people and the religions do not believe in this communion of saints the way the Catholic Church explains it and believes it. But nevertheless, that is our belief, thank God, that we will always retain and practice our precious Catholic faith and live it fully. And one other thing that comes to mind before I close this ninth article of the Creed is believing in the communion of saints. Those who have read the letter I wrote not so long ago titled Rejectors, a Baptism of Blood and of Desire, leaves questions in my mind how they believe in the communion of saints. They believe that people went to heaven who they claim do not believe the dogmas of the church. In my mind and understanding, that is a very great contradiction. You cannot be both in the church and out of the church, and you cannot be in the church if you are a formal heretic at the time of your death, and you cannot remain in the bosom of the church if you pertinaciously teach and profess and believe anything opposed to the infallible pronouncements of the church. Therefore, I do not understand how the rejectors justify believing in the communion of saints and pray and believe that these saints are even, in some cases, doctors of the church who openly and pertinaciously until their death denied what they claim to be infallible pronouncements of the church. That's not part of the communion of saints as I have understood it. If any of you understand it differently, maybe after the recording stops we can discuss it. Rather than open the lines now, we will discuss it that way, and it merits to be spoken about in the next catechism class. We could bring it up again. With that being said, let us come to the 10th article of the Apostles' Creed, the forgiveness of sins. This obviously is a very important article of our faith, that our sins can be forgiven. Otherwise, extremely few people would ever get to heaven. For who is there who could even persevere in grace without using the sacraments and sacramentals of the church and living a virtuous life? Maybe in former times when the church was more glorious and people were more faithful, they did not fall. I don't know the statistics on that. But nowadays, and if you read what spiritual writers put forth sometimes in their books, you will find that not that many people persevere all their life without committing a mortal sin. Obviously, we know that some saints did, such as St. Alphonsus Mirliguori, as it says in the very liturgy in the Divine Office, explaining that he never lost his baptismal innocence. And many saints did that, but the majority of us, I mean at least the majority of people throughout the history of the church, I think, cannot claim that prerogative of never committing a mortal sin. St. Aloysius Gonzaga and St. Teresa of the Child Jesus and some of the innocent souls who took life seriously persevered. But even with that, they persevered because of these sacraments. The sacrament of going to confession. Obviously, when we get to the second part of the Catechism of the Council of Trent, we will be covering the seven sacraments as is outlined in the Catechism. And this will be explained again or in different ways when we come to the sacrament of confession. But first of all, in this article, the 10th article, we have to believe in the forgiveness of sins and that the church has the power of forgiving sins. And Isaiah foretold this long ago. The people that dwell therein shall have their iniquity taken away from them. But also that in the church resides the power of forgiving sins. And furthermore, that we are bound to believe that this power, if exercised duly and according to the laws prescribed by our Lord, is such as truly to pardon and remit sins. Now, we come to the understanding of the extent of this power. When we first become a member of the church through baptism, all sins are remitted, both actual and original. So if an adult is baptized after many years of living outside the church. Not only original sin, but even actual sin and the punishment due to those sins is all taken away by the sacrament of baptism. But as probably most of us on this line were what they call cradle Catholics, we were born not long after our death. And as we've already covered to some degree, and we'll cover more extensively when we get to the sacrament of baptism, the church and theologians teach that it is a mortal sin for parents to put off baptizing their children more than 30 days. If a priest is not readily available, someone else should baptize that child, usually a friend, but at least somebody else. And I will mention here in passing that it's better if the parents do not baptize them. They should ask some other friend or some other person who knows how to baptize properly to baptize the baby. And the reason being that baptism makes a union between the one baptized and the one baptizing. Therefore, the parents are already united in a special way to that child by being the parents. And there's also that spiritual bond, and therefore the church recommends that someone else baptize the children. And this point is so important that I would also mention, although this will probably be covered again when we come to that sacrament specifically, but if there is a man and a woman who were able to be married to each other with no impediments, and for whatever reason they were the only ones together for whatever time, although the church recommends that people always have chaperones, but let's say they were together, and maybe the man was already a Catholic, but the girl was not. If that man would find his girl in an accident or in danger of death, obviously the Catholic thing to do is to baptize them. But the church teaches that you cannot marry someone whom you have baptized. But anyway, that's another subject. I'm just saying the extent of the power of forgiving sins. It forgives all sins and the punishment due to them through baptism. But after baptism, the concupiscence of the flesh are not removed. We still have temptations every day, and we fall into faults, and many fall into venial sins. Unfortunately, some fall into mortal sin. It is necessary, therefore, that the power of forgiving sins, distinct from that of baptism, exists in the church. To her were entrusted the keys of the kingdom of heaven, by which each one, if penitent, may obtain the remission of his sins, even though he were a sinner to the last day of his life. And this truth is vouchsafed for by the most unquestionable authority of sacred scripture. As Jesus said to St. Peter, I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind upon earth, it shall be bound also in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed also in heaven. And again, we read in St. Matthew's Gospel, whatsoever thou shalt bind upon earth shall be bound also in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed also in heaven. So Jesus basically told us this in two different places, and this is one of the most consoling truths of our Catholic faith, that if we do our part, God will forgive us all of our sins. And today, being the Feast of Pentecost, we also recall to mind what Jesus said to the apostles when he appeared to them in after the resurrection. Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them. And whose sins you shall retain, they are retained. So, This power of forgiving sins is not restricted by the persons or the time or any of those kind of things. There is no sin that man can commit that the church does not have the power to forgive through Almighty God's power bestowed upon the apostles and the lawful successors. However heinous the crime may be committed or conceived with the church, has not the power to forgive. Therefore, there is no sinner, however wicked he may be or she may be, however abandoned, however depraved, who should not confidently hope for pardon, provided they sincerely repent of their transgressions and the evil they have done. Always remember one of the most important things ever to know. Without sorrow and true contrition for our sins, there is no forgiveness. If people are not do not have sorrow for their sins, no sin will ever be forgiven. That's extremely important to know. However, if we do have true contrition for our sins, they are forgiven even without the sacrament of penance. An act of perfect contrition forgives all sins. One act of perfect love of God forgives our sins. That can only be made if we have true sorrow for them with a firm purpose of amendment, and also to receive forgiveness of our sins outside the sacrament of confession. We absolutely must be resolved to go to confession to a duly authorized priest who has the jurisdiction, the faculties to absolve us at the first opportunity that we can go to confession. If you intend to keep your sins secret and never go to confession again, even though you say you don't know of any priest you can go to confession to, your sins are not forgiven. You must be resolved to go to confession, to tell those sins to a duly authorized priest who has the power to absolve you, before God will forgive you those sins and the punishment due to them. However, many times we sin, they can all be forgiven if we fulfill the requirements. As Jesus Christ told St. Peter, not only 7 times, but until 70 times 7. In other words, as many times as you fall, God's power is to forgive you, but that power is only given to those who have true contrition. If you're not resolved to amend your life, then even God, you might say, has his hands tied and he cannot forgive any sin for which we do not have true sorrow. So the power and the persons, the time, is basically unlimited as to how many sins and when they can be forgiven. But it is limited very much so to the ministers who have this special power from God in the sacrament of confession itself. Only duly authorized bishops and priests can absolve sins. I know it says you confess your sins one to another, but God only bestowed this power, receive ye the Holy Ghost, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them, and whose sins you shall retain, they are retained, upon the bishops and the priests in the Catholic Church. Sins can be forgiven only through the sacraments when duly administered, or if that sacrament is not available to us, through the desire for it, through a perfect act of contrition. Hence it follows that the forgiveness of sins, both priests and sacraments, are, so to speak, the instruments which Christ our Lord, the author and giver of salvation, makes use of to accomplish in us the pardon of sins and the grace of justification. So even the priest uses the sacrament that Jesus Christ instituted but only the priest has that great power. However, as just mentioned, every sin can also be forgiven by an act of perfect contrition if we fulfill all of the conditions, especially that of perfect sorrow for our sins, with the intention of going to sacramental confession at the first available opportunity to a priest or a bishop who is duly authorized. And that's important to know in our day. The bishop or the priest himself must have more than just the power of holy orders. He must also have the power of jurisdiction. The only exceptions to that basically are in danger of death. The church supplies the priest the power to forgive sins to all. But then it might be important to remind everyone, because of the age in which we live and the circumstances of the world today, when most all the clerics we know have apostatized and left the church, they are not members of the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, as we have attempted to explain in these past catechism classes. And because they might have the powers of orders, our Catholic faith teaches us that they do not have the power of jurisdiction. Without that, they are not duly authorized. And in emergency cases, sometimes, and when the conditions are fulfilled, the church, for those particular cases, supplies that bishop or priest the faculties they would not otherwise have. On those conditions, should be recommended others to call in, say, a traditionalist priest or bishop when they are on their deathbed or one of their friends or relatives are close to death and have only a few hours or at the most a few days to live in all probability. There are several ways of looking at it, and personally, I do not recommend calling in these non-Catholics, the traditionalist movement clerics, and certainly not the Novus Ordo clerics in most all cases. As an example, I would point out maybe the Society of St. Pius X. When my parents were dying, especially my father, people wanted me to contact an older priest who belonged to the Society of St. Pius X to come and administer the last sacraments. I talked to my father and we discussed it, and the most logical conclusion, in my opinion, is not to call them, especially any of those traditionalist movement clerics who still think that the imposter popes, anti-popes of the Vatican II Church are Catholic. I do not understand how they could be, so to speak, a man worthy of his salt, a man who teaches what he believes, and be able to absolve anyone who does not belong to his non-Catholic religion. In other words, if you called a priest from the Society of St. Pius X, how could he absolve you and I and those who hold the true faith if he himself thinks that Benedict XVI and previously John Paul II and so forth back were the true popes of the Catholic Church? If I do not believe that those people are the Pope, how could he absolve me if I do not believe what he claims to be his Catholic religion? Therefore, when someone is on their deathbed, they're weak in mind, usually, and weak in body. They do not have a good mental alertness in many cases, be able to defend their faith. Why put them in the circumstances of being one-on-one with a wolf in sheep's clothing, coming there to try and get them to apostatize before their death and believe that which the Catholic Church teaches is not and cannot be the truth, that a man can be the Pope but have no powers of the papacy, a man can be the Pope of your church and at the same time be the head of a non-Catholic religion. None of these religions have the four marks of the Church, as has been explained in these previous classes. Therefore, as hard as it is, personally at least, I would rather trust my eternal salvation to an act of perfect contrition with the full intention of going to confession to a duly authorized priest or bishop if I could find one. If you can find them, obviously, call them in. But I do not personally recommend that you call in any one of these wolves in sheep clothing who do not belong to the Catholic Church. Otherwise, they can easily deceive you at the end when your faculties are not as alert as normal. This is one of the greatest powers, of course, that can be given to man. As the Pharisees accused our Lord, how can man forgive sins? But Jesus Christ proved that he was true God. And he proved by that miracle that he was the Son of God who had power to forgive sins. Although Almighty God in his divine providence and plans uses human beings as his instruments, the priests and the bishops, it is only by the power of God that sins are forgiven. The priest says, ego te absolvo, and so forth. I absolve thee. But it is God who does so, because the priest then is an alter Christus, another Christ. Just as when the priest consecrates the bread and the wine, over the bread he says, this is my body. Well, it's obviously not the body of the priest, but the priest is, in that name, directly acting as another Christ. The great power of the sacred priesthood, as we probably should cover when we get to that sacrament in this catechism. This is manifestly an effect of infinite power of God to forgive sins. Just as it is the power of God to raise the dead to life and to summon creation into existence and so forth, it is the power of God that could forgive any sins, any offense against the Supreme Being. That is why Jesus Christ had to be both true God and true man. If he was only man, he could not have satisfied for the offense of a man, namely Adam, against the Supreme Being, Almighty God. It took a Supreme Being, Jesus Christ, true God, and a human being, Jesus Christ, true man, to make up for the offense of a man offending God. And this great power, then, is the power of God to forgive sins. To recall a sinner from the state of sin to that of righteousness is even a greater work than to create the heavens and the earth from nothing, though their creation can be no other than the effect of infinite power. It follows that we have still stronger reason to consider the remission of sins as an effect proceeding from the exercise of the same infinite power. With great truth, therefore, have the ancient fathers declared that God alone can forgive sins, and that to his infinite goodness and power alone is so wonderful a work to be referred. As Jesus spoke through the mouth of the prophet, I am he who blotteth out your iniquities. The Catechism also goes on to explain that the remission of sins is an exact analogy to the canceling of a pecuniary debt. But none but the creditor can forgive this debt. Hence, since by sin we contract a debt to God alone, wherefore we pray daily, forgive us our debts, sin, it is clear, can be forgiven by God alone and by none else. In the Old Testament times, everybody on earth had only the ability to pray an act of perfect contrition to have their sins forgiven. But since Jesus Christ, as true God and true man, came to earth, this power is communicated to none before his time. As the man brought to our Lord, and Jesus worked that miracle, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, Then said he to the man sick of the palsy, Rise, take up thy bed, and go into thy house. Since Jesus Christ came and instituted these seven sacraments, especially now we're speaking of the sacrament of confession or penance, as it's called, we have to have the same desire, as already mentioned, to go to confession, to have our sins forgiven. I do not know all the details how the Old Testament people had to have that desire, because obviously they never did have the chance to go to confession and never would have until Jesus Christ came and instituted that sacrament. But one thing they all had to have was perfect contrition for their sins. True sorrow with the firm purpose of amendment. So let us have great admiration and reverence for this power God has bestowed upon His church and to the ministers of His church who are duly authorized. It is something of inestimable value that we can never comprehend on this side of eternity, at least. It's one of the great miracles and works of Almighty God. This power was completed, so to speak, at the price of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It was His will that our offenses should be expiated by the blood of His only begotten Son, and His Son should voluntarily assume the imputability of our sins and suffer a most cruel death, the just for the unjust, the innocent for the guilty. As mentioned before, Jesus Christ, true God and true man, was the only one who can make up for the sins to Almighty God committed by man. Therefore, when we have the opportunity to go to confession and the desire to do so, when we appear an act of perfect contrition, keep in mind that we were not redeemed, our sins are not forgiven with corruptible things as gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb unspotted and undefiled. This forgiveness of our sins was bought at the great price, the price of the most precious blood of Jesus. So what greater grace could we receive? And how much should we value this great gift of Almighty God to His church and to us as individuals? This reflection must produce in all the most abundant spiritual fruit. The more we realize the value of the gift, the more we appreciate it, and the greater hopefully will be our desire to take advantage of it, and the greater ease it will be to pray an act of perfect contrition. Obviously, those who know what our precious Catholic faith teaches realize that just one mortal sin instantly forfeits whatever merits we may have previously acquired through all of our prayers, sacrifices, masses, communions, and everything else. After committing just one mortal sin, if we die in that state, we obviously will burn forever in the eternal fires. Heaven was closed to us. All the value of the passion of Jesus Christ was in vain in our case, unless we repent. And this should help fulfill us with deep anxiety and bring us to our knees in true contrition and sorrow for having offended at God, who has suffered and done so much for us that we may have again eternal life if only we will it and do our part to obtain forgiveness for our sins. Therefore, belief in this 10th article of the Creed will help us feel convinced that to every sinner is offered the means of recovering with the assistance of divine grace the former dignity the sinner had before he committed the mortal sin, or the many mortal sins that may be on the soul. We should therefore exalt with exceeding great joy and gladness and give immortal thanks to Almighty God for instituting this sacrament of His love and for helping us. If when we are seriously ill, the medicines prepared for us by the art of industry of the physician are wont to be welcomed and agreeable to us. How much more knowing that in physically speaking, the physicians oftentimes do not cure their patients because divine providence controls that anyway. So also divine providence controls whether we die in the state of sanctifying grace by whether or not we correspond with his grace. Sufficient grace is always given to all who fall to pray an act of contrition on the condition that they correspond with that grace. For Jesus told us infallibly, I will not the death of the sinner, but that he be converted and live. It's important then to examine our conscience very faithfully every night, and actually more than just once a day, but to take the spiritual exercises very seriously, that we will obtain a high degree of glory forever. One who examines what he's doing is less likely to fall in the future. He who makes no use of what is really useful and necessary must be supposed to despise it, particularly since of communicating to the church the power of forgiving sins. Jesus did so with a view that all should have recourse to this healing remedy. And this is why the church allows us to receive this sacrament, if possible, even more than once a day. It's about the only sacrament I know of that we can receive more than once the same day. The Holy Eucharist, when the church is right and it's available, can be received once a day. Unless you are a priest or a bishop, then twice a year, and in some circumstances more often on Sundays. The priest or bishop is permitted to offer more than one Mass, but at least on Christmas and All Souls Day, the priest can receive communion three times. But for the laity, that's kind of the limit. But even when the church was right, few Catholics even took advantage of going to confession once a week, hardly once a month, and some were in distress that the church required them to go at least once a year. Whereas we read in the lives of the saints, especially when the church was flourishing better and people understood their faith and lived it, there were many monks in the monasteries. And religious in the convents, you were permitted and actually went to confession every day. That is what we can do, at least in desire, by an act of perfect contrition with the desire to go to confession. And that, if we are in the state of grace, can increase even more the sanctifying grace already in our soul. So with that being said, the importance of making a good confession, it might be the place here to review part of that, for we must purge out the old leaven, as St. Paul told us in his first letter to the Corinthians. If we do not have the resolve to purge out the old leaven to amend our lives, no sins are forgiven without contrition. Our life must be lived so as to attain the end for which God created us, union with himself. This union, of course, is initiated in this life when we are properly baptized. For God gives himself to us according to the degree of our conformity to his will. By his actual graces, he is always aiding and urging us to this conformity. I will not the death of the sinner, but that he be converted and live. So this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now that we know what God wills for us, what are we doing to correspond with the will of God and sanctify ourselves? The obstacle to union is sin, and that briefly could be defined as want of a conformity with God's will. Mortal sin deprives us of God's friendship altogether, whereas venial sin, be it ever so insignificant looking, at least impedes the action of grace that God so much desires to impart into our souls. This gives rise to an apparent difficulty considering our poor human nature. It is hard to avoid sin. St. John even mentioned that in the sacred scriptures. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Hence, it follows that in managing and directing our lives, we urgently need a means of repairing the damage done by past sins, and also a means of strengthening ourselves against future falls. Jesus Christ, an Almighty God, has given us all we need to do this in two of the sacraments, penance and the Eucharist. They are the principal means he has placed at our disposal for becoming detached from creatures and being united to himself. And this is what sanctity is all about. Remember, to be united to God, and to do that we must be detached from creatures. The spiritual writers have told us that penance is a sacrament of the purgative way, and the Blessed Eucharist is a sacrament of the unitive way. Nevertheless, this distinction is not altogether exclusive. The Eucharist, though primarily the sacrament of union, also purifies us from the stain of venial sin. Similarly, penance, though primarily directed to purify the soul from sin, is also a source of grace, as we will cover in the examination of conscience. Sin is remitted by the infusion of sanctifying grace. This grace is limited only by the dispositions of the penitent. The sacrament of penance also gives us a claim to future gifts of actual grace, which help us to live our lives according to God's will. Keep in mind that closely connected with the sacrament of penance is the spiritual exercise of the examination of conscience. It will help us to increase and to live a true spiritual life if we regard the examination of conscience as a very useful means of preparing for the fruitful reception of penance, and as we hope to cover in these classes, examination of conscience is one of the best means to increase sanctifying grace in our souls by purging out the old, the bad leaven. Hence, all should profit by this exercise, whose aim is to make us know ourselves better, that we may use the sacrament of penance with maximum profit to our souls. All the sacraments give grace to those who correspond and use them properly. The sacrament of penance is an admirable means of attaining the negative element of holiness, freedom from sin and from inordinate attachments. After a humble and sorrowful manifestation of ourselves to Christ's representative, the saving blood of Christ is applied to our souls, cleansing and strengthening us. We are advised how best to avoid failure in future, and we receive an assurance of grace to amend. But in order to manifest ourselves, we must know ourselves. How can we tell the priest what we have done if we do not examine our conscience and know it? And how can the priest act as a judge if he does not know the circumstances of the case? We go to the confessor as penitent to physician, and the more we can tell him of our ailments, the better he will be able to prescribe the proper remedies. Just as a doctor who reads the charts, understands what came back from the blood test and so forth, can more likely recommend the proper medicine to cure the patient, the better he is qualified and knows his profession, the better he will be able to help his patients. So also, the more we can disclose to a spiritual father, if the church permits us to have them again, the better he can lead us to true sanctity. From this, it should be very clear that it is of capital importance that we should know our own sins and our faults in order to derive full benefit from the sacrament of Christ's compassion. A careful use of the examination of conscience is the great way of gaining this knowledge. Take note that just the proximate preparation for confession is not the only time to examine our conscience. No, it can be profitably used for a variety of ends. By taking a general view of our position as sinners, who have been ungenerous with God in the past and who will be tempted to be ungenerous with Him in the future, we see that the sacrament of penance must play a large part in our lives, and that the examination of conscience in its various forms can be used to draw the greatest possible fruit from that sacrament. We shall consider the importance of the examination in general as a means of acquiring spiritual self-knowledge. And after that, we might even treat of each of the different forms of examination: the general examination, the particular examination, the examination for confession, and the retreat examination. Our fundamental duty as God's creatures and God's children is always to will and do what God wills. That sums up in one sentence the perfection of Jesus Christ. He always did the will of His Heavenly Father. He that doth the will of my Father who is in heaven, he shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Obviously then, knowing that we're in this vale of tears to go to heaven after this life ends, that should be our great goal, to unite our will with the will of God. To do that, we must constantly strive to endeavor to eliminate sin and imperfection from our lives. This is a duty. We have a duty to correct ourselves and of amending our lives. The motive for which we correct ourselves should itself be correct. We realize even pagans may strive to correct himself with the object of attaining to personal perfection. People seem to want to be good just because they can get ahead in the world by being good and, so to speak, Christian, as they use the term, charitable people. But we should have the correct reason to obtain sanctity. The pagans might want to correct themselves just to have a superiority in the moral virtues. This motive in many cases springs from pride, because the excellence sought in the pagan is sought as something completely personal, something that is to be his very own without reference to God. But we and all Catholics, on the other hand, should strive to correct ourselves in order that we may thereby please God by keeping his will in constant union with the divine will. That should be our goal in correcting our faults and failings. Not to please the world, but to please God, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, as St. Peter told us. In other words, we should strive to be better, not for the sake of being better, but for the sake of pleasing God, who desires us to take all care to be perfect. Be you therefore perfect, yes, your Heavenly Father is perfect. You might say that's a big order, but sufficient grace is given to everyone to fulfill it who corresponds with that grace, and that is our goal in this life. In order, though, to correct our faults, it is necessary that we should know our faults. This knowledge of our faults may come to us in various ways. Sometimes if you are attentive to your spiritual life, your faults will come to you through the remarks we hear from others. or again it comes to us by special, unexpected light from God. But oftentimes it comes to our intelligence by our own efforts of self-examination, aided by God's grace. This knowledge of our faults is a great help to their correction. If we don't know what's wrong, how are we going to correct it? If we don't understand the means of perfection, how will we use them? It is the constant firmness of our will that, through God's grace, brings about correction. But our will follows the light of our intellect, and hence, the more clearly we perceive the frequency of our faults, the injury they do to our soul, and the hatred God has for them, the more strongly we shall be moved to correct ourselves. All this presupposes that we have already a certain desire of amendment, otherwise we would not even begin the examination of conscience. And unfortunately, I will mention that, sad to say, that is the state of so many who call themselves Catholics. We get so caught up in the world and in other business, we do not seriously take the salvation of our soul, the examination of our conscience, and the spiritual exercises God provides for our salvation. But nevertheless, this desire in the beginning of a good will, and when we have it, the knowledge of our sins is a stimulus to correction. If we don't know our sins, how are we going to correct them? And we will not understand them if we never examine our conscience and have sorrow and reflect upon them. Knowledge is almost a necessary means to correction, and hence the giving of this knowledge to another is called giving correction, and receiving it is called receiving correction, although in very fact this knowledge is not in reality the actual correction of our faults, but only a means to it. And that is one of the greatest blessings of the religious life. You have the superiors on vigilance, if they are good superiors, who correct their subjects of their faults, which otherwise the subject may not even take great notice of. And husband and wife, family members, can do the same in proper Catholic charity. But note well that unless we have this desire to be better, to be more pleasing to God, the knowledge of our own faults will not only be of no help, but it may lead us to irritation at our inferiority, irritation arising from wounded pride, and even a dislike for those who in charity attempted to correct us. The absence of the desire to be better is also the usual reason why so many give up the practice of the examination of conscience. Hence, all our considerations and efforts in the exercise of any examination of conscience should be accompanied by petition to God that He would awaken us a great desire to be more pleasing to Him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
God, the Holy Ghost,
have mercy on us.
O Mary, faithful spouse of the Holy Ghost,
pray for us.
All of you angels, saints, and holy souls,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.